Open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're beginning our four-week series on the home. The home. And today I'm speaking on the home, God's masterpiece for society, or God's masterpiece for civilization. And when we look at the world, how many of you have noticed that the world's in a little bit of a mess? And it has been for a long time. But what we need to understand is what Christianity did for the world. So, you know, we had the Dark Ages. That's from about 500 AD to 1500 AD. And those Dark Ages were dark because the Bible was hidden from people. People were dying from the Black Death and all of that, and so much of it because the truth of the Word of God was hidden from them. And then with the Reformation, but more than with the Reformation, with the advent of printing and the Bible being translated into the languages of the people, all kinds of light came into the world. And the world really was impacted by Christianity. So whether it's William Wilberforce and slavery, how that Christianity is what defeated chattel slavery, and we're thankful for that, amen? It was Christianity that did that. William Carey, the great Baptist missionary, when he went to India, he translated the Bible into 46 different languages and dialects in India. Can you imagine the work that that was? He'd have to create alphabets for these people, teach them their alphabet, and then he would have to write a dictionary and teach them their own language so that they could read the Bible. But one of the results of that was the process of sute, where the wife would be tied to her dead husband while he was burned on his funeral pyre so that they could go into the afterlife together. Boy, that's a new definition of hitched, isn't it? But it was William Carey, the Baptist missionary there, that really influenced India to stop that horrible practice. And so many things like that in history have happened because of Christianity. Around 1900, actually it was the year 1900, I actually have a copy of this book, a man named A.E. Winship wrote a book called Jukes Edwards. And what he was trying to do was, here I got myself backwards a little, there we go. What he was trying to do was identify the difference that Christianity makes in a line of people. So a team of New York State sociologists once attempted to calculate the lasting influence of a father's life upon his children and those who studied and those who followed in subsequent generations. In this study, two men were researched who lived at the same time in the 18th century. The lasting legacies that each man left upon his descendants stand as different as night and day. So two different families and the results of two different families and what that father, what his influence did in those families. In the preface to this book, listen to what Jukes writes. And so this is written in 1900, all right? Of all the problems which America faces on the land and on the seas, no one is so important as that of making regenerates out of degenerates. That's Ty's job. Making regenerates out of degenerates. The massing of people in large cities, the incoming of vast multitudes from the impoverished masses of several European and Asiatic countries, the tendency to interpret liberty as license, the contagious nature of moral as well as of physical diseases combine to make it of the utmost importance that American enterprise and moral force find ways and means for accomplishing this transformation from degenerates to regenerates. What's he saying? The people are coming in from these other countries. They're degenerates. We got to make them Americans. When we make them Americans, there's a certain kind of morality that goes along with being an American. How many of you think that's changed? Is this crazy? All right, let's keep going. The marvelous transfiguration of character, I speak it reverently, at the George Junior Republic, Freeville, New York. This is a school that helped underclassed children get an education, added to the college settlement, and kindred efforts merely indicate what may be accomplished when philanthropy supplements saying by doing. And when Christianity stands for the beauty of wholeness and is satisfied with nothing less than the physical, mental, and moral conversions of all classes among the masses at home as well as abroad in the East as well as in the West. Here's what education was supposed to be. Education was supposed to teach people how to be Christians, how to be moral, how to live, how to be clean. That's what education was supposed to be. And this is the introduction to this book, comparing two different types of families. Education is something more than going to school for a few weeks each year, is more than knowing how to read and write. It has to do with character, with industry, and with patriotism. Education tends to do away with vulgarity, pauperism, and crime, tends to prevent disease and disgrace, and helps to manliness, success, and loyalty. Man, I'd love to just have a discussion right now. What are y'all thinking? Worship was onto something, I think. Ignorance leads to all those things that education tries to do away with, and it tends to do away with all the things that education tries to cultivate. It is easy to say these things, and everyone knows they are true, but few realize how much such sentiments mean. It is not easy to take a view of such matters over a long range of time and experience. So he did this by looking at the lives of two men. The first is Max Jukes, and he has 1,200 known descendants. So what are we looking at right now? We're looking at the influence of Christianity on a culture. The influence of Christianity on a culture. So here are the descendants of Max Jukes. 440 lives of outright debauchery. I know that sounds like Congress, but understand, this is how much culture has changed. So when movies are made about the 1800s or the early 1900s, they make us think that the culture was unbelievably wicked and debauched. It was not. It was not. As a matter of fact, ladies would have been put in jail for wearing what they wear to church in America today. It was a different world. So, 440 lives of outright debauchery, 310 paupers and vagrants, 190 public prostitutes, 130 convicted criminals, 100 alcoholics, 60 habitual thieves, 55 victims of impurity, 7 murderers. These are all the descendants of Max Jukes. Talk about it, a curse of from the father to the grandfather to the children, all of that. And so understand the premise of this book is what you establish in your home and what you teach to your children based on how you live, because he and his wife were both known to be horribly wicked and immoral people, that this has lasting influence. Jonathan Edwards. Anyone heard of Jonathan Edwards? Here are his male. So Jonathan Edwards was really the human tool that God used for the Great Awakening. He's considered the greatest intellect of the colonial period. Max Jukes, Winship, in his book said, at the end of the 19th century, when this book was written, Europe knew basically about two people. from the United States, great thinkers from the United States, Benjamin Franklin and Jonathan Edwards. So he's considered one of the greatest intellects to live in the United States, but he was also a Presbyterian preacher of the gospel. So look at his descendants. 300 clergymen, missionaries, or theological professors. 120 college professors. So his grandson, Timothy Dwight, was president of Yale. 110 lawyers. Hey, listen, they can't all be okay. 60 physicians, 60 authors of good books, 30 judges, 14 presidents of universities, numerous giants in American industry, 3 United States congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States. Have any of you heard of Aaron Burr? Aaron Burr, like the milk commercial. Aaron Burr was his grandson. So when you look at the descendants of Max Jukes, or you look at the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, which side would you rather be on? And what's the difference? The difference is a godly man and his godly wife establishing a godly home where the Bible is the center. And that had an impact on society. Clearly, it had an impact on society. He goes on to say that there is not one industry in the United States in the year 1900 that has not been positively affected by the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. What a legacy. And the other side, the study on Max Jukes, it wasn't done by Winship. It was done in 1875 by the prison system in New York. They were trying to figure out, how in the world are there so many people from one family in prison? How many of you are thinking of the new family right now? I know that many of you are. It's all Dan's fault. He's right here. So what we're trying to accomplish is we're trying to see that God established Christianity. They were first called Christians in Antioch. I had my slides out of order. It was there. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and those Christians had an impact on society. Don't you think that if Christianity can impact the culture, that it also ought to be able to impact our homes? And when you look at all the divorce rates, there's really no difference between the national divorce rate and the divorce rate among Christians. Now, if you're here this morning and you're divorced, man, God knows all the reasons that are behind that. This is not an attack on you at all. Amen? That's not it. What I'm saying is that a Christian home ought to look different than the rest of the world. In Barrington, Illinois, there was a famous church. It was started by a guy named Hybels, Bill Hybels. And it was the Willow Creek Church, and they started the Willow Creek Associations. And this was the founding of the seeker-sensitive church movement. And what they would do is they would go into a community and they would do a survey. What kind of a church are you looking for? They'd go knock on doors. What kind of a church are you looking for? And that's the kind of church that they would build. After 35 years, they did a survey of attitudes and beliefs within Willow Creek Church. It was a massive church. Attitudes and beliefs within Willow Creek Church. There was absolutely no difference between the answers of the lost world and the members of Willow Creek Church. Why? Because the attitude was, come as you are, stay as you were. We're going to be a church that reflects the culture rather than a church that changes the culture, or that is as salt and light standing in opposition to the culture. And really, a good representation of that was in the pastor. Because during the time that he was leading this church, he was also having illicit affairs. His home was not a reflection of what the church was supposed to be in the world. Because the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. See, Christianity is supposed to make a difference in the world, and it should also make a difference in our homes. Here's our problem. The major social problem facing human society is the inability of people to get along with each other. Are we seeing that at all? This is from John MacArthur. From sibling rivalry among children to the breakup of marriages to crimes and battles, all the way to international confrontations between major powers, the problem is the same. And it is interesting that our homes do reflect this. Our Christian homes do reflect this. Homes where children can't get along. Now, let me just say, I fought with my brother. Right? How many of you fought with your brother as you were growing up? And the bummer is I lost all of those fights because he's a lot bigger than me. Now, you know why I'm so weird? That's not what I'm talking about. My brother's my best friend. I'd do anything in the world for my brother. But there are homes where the children are at odds with each other. And sometimes that's encouraged by the parents. There are some homes where there are favorites shown. So, you know, that's in our house, Lydia is clearly the favorite. My son, my brother-in-law, he did this just so well. He got three sons, Wyatt, Jack, and Cooper. And he'd pull them off. He'd be alone with one of them. Don't tell your brothers, but you're my favorite. He'd do that to all three of them. I love that. I think that's awesome. Isn't it a disgusting thing for parents to treat their children differently? Isn't that just a disgusting thing? I just can't stand it. And yet, that's a reflection of the culture. The home should be different than the culture. So what does a Christian home look like? Who are we to be and what are we to do? So go to Colossians chapter 3 with me. And starting in verse 18, God gives through Paul the formula, the same formula that we have in Ephesians. So let's start reading in verse 18. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So Lord willing, next Sunday I'm going to speak on husbands. Then the following Sunday I'll speak on wives. Then verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. And then on our fourth Sunday I'm going to speak on raising children. But this is the simple formula. So I think that sometimes I don't preach on the home enough, and here's why. Right? You ready? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Let's go to Cazadores. AJ is excited about that. No, I'm not nearly done. You've got more torture coming. How many of you know all of those verses? Have you heard those verses before? How many of you know that you're supposed to submit one to another? How many of you know that? Right? How many of you know that husbands are supposed to love the wife as Christ loved the church? How many of you know that? Right? How many of you ladies know that you are to submit to your husband in the home? How many of you know that? Everybody know that? Then why are Christian homes struggling so much? Because I think there has to be some foundation before we even know how to do those things. And what's fun is the passage gives us the foundation before it gets to those things. So let's go to verse 10. You know what? Why don't we just start in verse 1? Colossians 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's a big if right there. So if you're born again, so the idea is that the Christian home is God's masterpiece for society. The home should be affecting society. Society should not be affecting the Christian home. Amen? But the beginning of having a Christian home is you have to be a Christian. How do you become a Christian? By placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life. You must be born again. If you're trusting your baptism to go to heaven, you won't go to heaven. If you're trusting your good works to go to heaven, you won't go to heaven. if you're trusting your how good of a husband you are, or how good of a wife you are, or how good of a child you are, you're not going to heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you are born again, when you ask Christ to save you, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection for your sin, well, then the Bible says that you are buried with Christ in baptism, not water baptism. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, which is the body of Christ." So when you're baptized into Jesus, he raises you to walk in newness of life. But not only that, when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And if you are saved, you are in him. You are in Christ. You are risen with him. Isn't that a blessing? If that's you, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Because the United States is such a materialistic society, and the American dream is the idea of having a beautiful home, and you've got the washer and dryer, and you've got the dishwasher, and you've got 2.5 kids. Poor Horatio. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Remember Andy Griffiths? He's teaching Opie. And he said, they have 2.5 kids or whatever. What, half a boy? What's that? It's Horatio. And Opie said, "Poor Horatio." So you've got that American dream. And what can happen is you get married. So we've got some young couples. How many have been married less than 5 years? Stand up. You've been married less than 5 years. Stand up for me. Praise God. Look at this. That is awesome. Okay, thanks. Please be seated. That's the sign of a healthy church, right? There's some of you say, "Man, I've been happily married for 10 years, and out of 20, that's not bad." But these young people that have been married for 5 years or less, one of the dangers, and one of the things that I always try to talk to couples about on premarriage counseling, is don't try to have everything that your parents have now when you first get married, because it's going to take you into all kinds of debt. You're going to have all kinds of trouble financially, and the key causes of divorce are lack of communication and financial trouble. Those are the main reasons for divorce, and so you can set yourself up for failure. What's the best way to begin establishing a Christian home? Well, set your affection on things above, not on things on earth, not on the house, not on the cars, not on the bass boats, not on the rifles, not on the fishing gear. It's okay to do it on the golf clubs. Don't set your affection on those things. And it's fine to want those things. There's nothing wrong with those if it fits within God's plan for your home and your finances and everything in its proper order, right? But ultimately, my affection should be set on things above. Let's keep reading. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God at the end of verse 1. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. So the foundation of the Christian home is realizing, as Christians, we are not of this world. Now, Pastor, you just said that we're in the world and we're supposed to have an impact on the world. Yes, we are, but that's not where our hope is. That's not where our love is. Our love is for the Lord, and we're looking for his return, and we hold everything loosely on this earth, right? Look at the next verse. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So what does that mean? Put it to death. Put it to death. A mortician deals with dead bodies. Mortify. Put it to death. And what are those things? Fornication, that's sexual sin. Uncleanness, inordinate affection. What's inordinate affection? Having affection for something you're not supposed to have affection for. Evil concupiscence. What is that? Just wickedness. The wickedness, that debauchery that Winship wrote about, that is so much a part of our culture. And covetousness, which is idolatry. You're worshiping stuff instead of God. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And you know what's interesting? That Jukes family, as opposed to the Edwards family, you know, people can think, well, of course the Edwards family is going to do better. You got a man of God, you got a godly wife. You ladies ought to get the book. It's called Marriage to a Difficult Man. And no, it's not about me. Marriage to a Difficult Man. It's about Jonathan Edwards' wife and what it was like being married to a genius. Understand, normal people rarely accomplish great things, right? It's weirdos that accomplish the great things. And those people, so Edwards had his life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and yet he was a very difficult man to live with. So how did they end up having such a great home? Because there was a godly wife that knew what her role was in Christ, even when her husband was not capable of being the man that she needed. Isn't that amazing? And so what did she have to do to accomplish that? She had to die to self. She had to die to some of her own desires. And that's the result are the descendants. Look at what God did. And then the Max Jukes family, what was it? Paupers and vagabonds. Now understand, if you lived in Ghana, West Africa, if you lived there, you can do everything right spiritually and die at 35. Because there's the sanitation is terrible, the food is terrible. They have something like, at least years ago, something like, I don't know, 20 or 30% employment. Because they have a society, a culture that's based on corruption, not based on biblical laws of economics. The United States was founded on biblical laws of economics. So if you do right in this culture, if you do right in this society, you will never be a pauper or a beggar. Do y'all agree with that? Yeah. Now, you can do things right. You go bankrupt or your company goes out. You get laid off. There can be a recession. There can be a Great Depression. Well, then we're going to have poverty and trouble. Correct? As long as the economy is going right, then you're not going to be a pauper. You might not be driving a BMW or whatever, but you're not going to be a pauper. There's a society. There are things that happen from society for Christians when you do things right. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, and this is the Jukes family, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So now here's the deal. I came from a godly home. Had a godly father, godly mother. Mom and dad didn't do everything right, but they were both living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they established things for us. And so five of us kids in the family, all five of us have some level of, moderate level of success. That's mom and dad. We just knew how to work hard. We knew where to be, when to be there, to do a good job while we're there. That's mom and dad. That's what they provided. Some of you might not have had that. You might not have had that godly model. You might not have a dad that's been faithful. You might not have a mom that's been submissive. Man, I hear some of the most awful stories from some of you about the homes that you came from. Some of them, not Christian homes. Some of them, they're supposed to be Christian homes. And yet just full of misery and anger and resentment and covetousness and envy and strife and wrath. And malice. The home's just full of that. So you might not have come from one of these homes, but you can have one. You can have one. You can start one. Because of the difference that Christ makes in your life, you can take that difference home. And that's what our passage is about to deal with. How do we do that? Verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You used to live like that. You got saved. You don't live like that anymore. You used to live like that. You might have gotten saved, but you kept living like a lost person. Now you're right with God. You don't have to live that way anymore. There's the kids' song, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. So you put off the fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetousness is wanting stuff that's not yours. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. Oh, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Oh my goodness. You know that these things are in Christian homes, anger and wrath and malice. So anger, we know what anger is. You get mad. Now, anger itself is not sin. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. The example that I use is when Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. Remember, he went in there, the money changers are in there. They're robbing people of their money. They're making people resent the sacrifice. And Jesus walked in there, and he made a whip out of cords, and he drove everyone out. Now, I don't know that we understand how significant that was. That'd be like cleaning out the mall at Christmas time. It's the Passover. I mean, this was a big deal. And I'm sure what he did was he made that whip, and he said, stop it. Don't. You think that's what Jesus did? How many of you think if he cleared it out, they were afraid of him? He's whipping over the, flipping over the tables, running the animals out, running the money changers out. He was angry, but he didn't sin. You're going to get angry. Two people living together. I would love to find the one couple, the one married couple in the church that's never been mad at each other. And I know y'all are weird. You're going to get angry in the home. What do you do with the anger? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. 12 hours is long enough to be mad. You're going to have to get over it. You're going to have to deal with it. Because here's what happens. You get angry when you act out on that anger. That's what we have here in verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger and wrath. Wrath is the acting out of the anger. It's the acting out of the anger. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And all the husbands said, oh, you guys are wimps. Oh, my goodness. Now I know what to preach on next week. Wrath is the acting out of that anger. But look at the next word, malice. Malice. So, can we all just be honest, husbands and wives? How many of you, in anger and acting out in wrath, you have actually said something to your husband or your wife in that anger and wrath that you shouldn't have said? Hold your hands up. Let's just so that we can see. Okay, thank you. You can put them down. That's the human condition. We need to forgive that. We need to rein that in. Would you all agree with that? Forgiveness and reining that in. I could do a whole sermon on anger. That next word, though, is malice. I'm going to get him. That's the last time he's ever talking to me that way. That's the last time she's going to serve me a casserole. If you don't know, I hate casseroles. So, malice. How many of you know that's a different thing than anger? We're all going to get mad. You're living together. I guarantee you, Jeff makes Sue mad. And she doesn't get mad. That tells you something about Jeff. I guarantee you that anger happens in the marriage. The malice is the problem. So you got to resolve the anger. When you don't resolve the anger, it leads to bitterness and malice. Bitterness is the result of unresolved anger. And bitterness, according to the book of Hebrews, it springs up, and by it, many are defiled, the Jukes family. How many of you have you've seen a family where some bitterness and malice has destroyed everybody around it? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? It's horrible. And here's what we think. I will never do that. I've seen it. I will never do that. And then you find yourself doing it. Why? Because you had the anger and you didn't deal with it biblically. You acted out in wrath. And maybe it caused trouble, or maybe you didn't get the result that you wanted, and now you're moving to malice, where you're going to do what you can to hurt that person. You see, all this is in society, right? So what Paul is doing is he's laying this groundwork before he ever gets to the home. These are Christian disciplines. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Blasphemy. Can you imagine having blasphemy in a Christian home? That's speaking against God and against God's order and against God's word and against God's nature. That's what blasphemy is. And, of course, taking the Lord's name in vain. Blasphemy. Here's a blasphemous thing in a home. Travis, it's your job to provide for the house. It's your job. Mandy, it's your job to keep the house. You're the keeper at home. Travis, you work a job. Mandy also works a job. It's still your responsibility to provide for the home, and it's still her responsibility to keep the home. Is that clear in Scripture? Right? Here would be blasphemy. Travis decides, she can work. I'm going hunting. I'm done. Blasphemy. What is he doing? He's defying God and God's order in that home. Mandy can say, I'm not going to submit to him. I'm not going to submit to him. I'm tired of him. Got too many cars. Smells like paint all the time. I'm done. What is that? That's violating God's order. When you do that and you still call yourself a Christian, that's acting out blasphemy. You're violating who God is and what he has ordained in the home. Now listen, none of us have all of this just right. Amen? That's not what I'm talking about. It's like the all of the things where people are trying to throw off the bands that God has put on society. Male leadership in the church, male leadership in the home, women being protected, children being protected and raised properly. All of those things that our society wants to destroy, they have to be established in the home. And that we'll all be at different levels of maturity and growth in that. But when you're walking in open defiance of it, then you're in a dangerous place. Now, praise God, you won't lose your salvation, but you might lose your home. You might lose your children. Your grandchildren may never, ever come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And then, filthy communication out of your mouth. The things that Christians say to each other in the home is beyond belief. So I like the way it says it. Of course, I like the way it says it here too. But the way that it says it in Ephesians 4, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. You know, I've seen women look at their husbands. You're so stupid. A man look at his wife. Shut up! Is that Christian? And here's the deal. I've been guilty of this. Laura and I are very comfortable with each other. And one of the things that happens when you're comfortable, when you are tired, or not feeling well. You don't observe the social niceties. And it's easy for me to snap at her sometimes. That's not right. That's not good. Folks, the way that we speak to each other in the home. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I want you to ask yourself, what did I see modeled in my home? How did my mom talk to my dad? How did my dad talk to my mom? How did our parents allow us to speak to them? Was it corrupt communication? Was there evil language being spoken, like it says here? Filthy communication out of your mouth? So what does the Bible say? Put them off. It's like taking off a coat. Take those things off. You don't have to do that. Verse 9. How about this? Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Your home ought to be a place of 100% trust. Right? So here's why men lie. I talk about this in premarriage counseling a lot. So you get married, and the wife makes a meal, and she cooks it. She does all this work. She puts it in front of you, and she says, you take the first bite, and she says, do you like it? You got a choice. Tell the truth, or you can lie. If you lie, you're going to eat it for the next 20 years. If you tell the truth, you might hear anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. So here's why people lie. Here's why people lie in the home. Because telling the truth isn't worth it. Telling the truth isn't worth the response. So, does this dress make me look fat? Wade asks that question often. Does this dress make me look fat? Guys, you know there's no good answer to that question. What was the ESPN commercial? No, it's your hips that make you look fat. The dress is fine. Please don't do that. My counseling schedule is full enough. It is so wise for couples to talk to each other and to ask questions. So, husband, look at your wife and say, how are we doing? How am I doing as a husband? Now, don't do it while she's cooking supper. Find some time alone, get together, and have the conversation. How am I doing as a husband? Am I meeting your needs? And be ready for the answer, because you want her to tell the truth. And ladies, when you answer, please be kind. Be kind, but you have to tell the truth. He needs to hear it, because here's the deal, ladies. We don't know you. We don't understand you. We don't think like you. But if you're a godly man, you love her, and it's your job to dwell with her according to knowledge. How are you going to dwell with her according to knowledge without talking to her? Ask her the question, am I meeting your needs? Am I treating you the way that you want to be treated? Man, it just got quiet in here, didn't it? Men, ask your wife that. Ladies, ask your wife. I'm sorry. See, we've been influenced by the culture. Ladies, ask your husband. Ask your husband. How am I doing? Am I meeting your needs? Do I talk too much? Whatever. Ask the questions. Do you like our meals, what we're doing? Do you like the way the house looks? How are we doing with the kids? Then talk to each other about that. Husband, how am I doing with the kids? How can I help you more with the kids? Wife, Ask the husband, how am I doing with the kids? How are we doing with the discipline of the children? See, these kinds of conversations, they're difficult, but they're necessary. They're vital. And this is when you find out the truth. And so one of the things that Laura and I try to do, and we have to remind ourselves, I bet you, I couldn't tell you how many times we've had to remind ourselves of this, just be honest. When you ask, because here's what you do. When you don't want there to be conflict, here's how you answer. I'm fine. Is anything wrong? What's Laura Petrie? If you don't know, I'm not going to tell you, right? I'm thankful that Laura's never behaved that way. But you'll know what I'm talking about. It's fine. I'm fine. You can tell that that's not true. You're lying. Now, what you ought to do, if you're not in a good place to talk about it, you can say, you know what? We do need to talk about this. Right now is probably not a good time. What's that? That's being honest. You're not lying. That kind of intimacy in conversation, it's vital for you in your home. And the Bible makes it so clear. These are the foundations. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And now it goes on. It says that it doesn't matter what race you are. We're all one in Christ. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Look at bowels of mercies. Okay, so when you see bowels, you know, if I said to Laura, I love you in my bowels, it's kind of gross. My 12-year-old Jim is wanting to come out in conversation right now. Just so you know, I'm really cracking myself up right now in here. But if you look at that word, it's bowls. You know, it's where your mercy is held. It's so, look at how it says it. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God and beloved, bowels of mercies. You've got a lot of it. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Okay. So we are really out of time this morning, but just this kindness, mercy. What is mercy? It's not giving people what they deserve. Right? Kindness. Just be kind. How do you answer? Do you like dinner? The worst slop I've ever had. What's wrong with you? Is that kind? You're thinking, you didn't eat it. If you ate it, you'd know that was kind. No. That's not kind. You know, not my favorite. Thank you for making it for me. I know you put a lot of work into it. You can't help what you like. I've told you before, Lydia, as an infant, didn't like banana baby food. Who doesn't like that? She just hates bananas. She hates bananas to this day. You can't do anything about that. You like what you like. My dad would eat mayonnaise and peanut butter sandwiches. That's, you look up filthy in the dictionary, that's the picture. Right? People like what they like. You can't get mad at your spouse about that. Kindness. Then humbleness of mind. I can't believe she talked to me that way. I can't believe he treats me that way. Well, how do you deserve to be treated? Humbleness of mind. Then meekness. You know, meekness, my favorite definition of meekness, it's not about me. The reason we have fights and trouble in the home is because we are, it's just full of self. Meekness, then long-suffering. You know, that's another definition of marriage. Long-suffering. Two people living together, it's not always easy. Long-suffering. Then forbearing one another. What does that mean? You're putting them before you. Forbearing one another, and then forgiving one another. In my pre-marriage counseling, I always say this. When you stand up before God and God's people, and you say, I do, what you're really saying is, I forgive. Because it's going to take forgiveness every day and many times a day for two people to live together. Forgiveness. But then, because of course Christ forgave us, it's a Christian home, by the way. But verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Well, what is charity? Charity is you giving yourself. So it's the husband giving himself completely to the wife. He's not his own anymore. It's the wife giving herself completely to the husband. She's not her own anymore. That's what charity is. You're living for her. He's living for you. That you can't wait to see each other, to share what has gone on during the day, and to find out what's happened in their life. That's charity. This is what a Christian home looks like. And then, look at the last part. This is what we're looking for. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Wow. How many of you want a peaceful home? That starts when the peace is in your heart. If you're not peaceful, it's hard to have a peaceful home. And then, look at what it says. And what that says is, let the peace of God rule. It's an act of submission to God and the circumstances that God has allowed in your life, to the which you are called in one body. You and your wife are one. You're one flesh. And then, just be thankful. Man, Laura and I talked about this, and I want to make sure that we don't try to put ourselves as a model for the home. That doesn't help anybody. You're not there. You don't know what we're doing. I can just stand up here and lie to you. You know, say, she's so nice. I'm so glad I'm driving to Rockford after church. But I'll tell you what I want. I want a peaceful home. I want a peaceful home. Home should be a haven. When the world's a mess, when there's trouble at church, when there's trouble on the road, when there's car trouble, when there's money trouble, the home, that ought to be a respite. Now, if there's sickness in the home, things come into the home that we're not talking about with this right here. Amen? But we're talking about our spirit, where we are. I need to be peaceful. I need to be living for her. My desire at home needs to be for her in the Lord. That's what I have to do. But I got to tell you, man, we're Americans. We are really selfish. And I know in my nature, I'm very selfish. I can't be that and have a peaceful home. Amen? You might think you have a peaceful home because she's lying to you. She's trying not to have trouble. You might think you have a peaceful home because he's lying to you. He doesn't want to have trouble. Folks, I really challenge you Christians to go home, have a conversation with your spouse. Husbands, ask your wives. Wives, ask your husbands. Don't have the kids there. Find a time to be alone and private. By the way, I've got to be done. You have to find time to be alone without the kids. You have to. There are so many families that divorce when the kids get out of the house because there's nothing to live for. You have to find time together. But before you get to that point, you guys need to talk to your wives. You wives, you need to talk to your husbands. How are we doing? Give yourselves a test based on Colossians chapter 3. And I think that God will help us. Christianity, it influenced society. It ought to be able to influence our homes. Amen? Let's all stand together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, all the way back at the beginning of this message, I gave the gospel. And I pray now that it was heard and that if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Savior, that today is their day of salvation. But then the rest of us, I'm not going to ask folks to raise their hands. But I think that you've spoken to our families through your word today.